Matthew 2, 13 through 23, this is the word of the Lord, and I encourage you to listen accordingly. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" The reading of the word of God, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. The Exodus story oftentimes is used as a paradigm for subsequent events that occur later in history. Maybe you're familiar with this. Oftentimes people will use the language of bondage, the language of crossing the Red Sea. Crossing the Jordan is one that people often use, and especially the notion of the Promised Land, going to the Promised Land. And this is all obviously a part of the Exodus story, and people will oftentimes use it as a paradigm for events that are happening now. We think of the liberation theologians, maybe, people who want oppression to end here, this worldly oppression to end right now, and that is the kingdom of God. And they'll often employ this type of language, this Exodus type of language. We think of even the book of Isaiah uses Exodus language to talk about the coming of the Messiah. The Reformers were not above this. Luther, Calvin, and later John Owen and Jonathan Edwards all used the Exodus story as a paradigm for the events in which they found themselves. Luther and Calvin sought to show that the Roman church was Egypt, and of course the Pope was Pharaoh. Now whether or not we want to agree with that is one thing, but to show that they did it displays the power of that story. It's been adopted as a paradigm, as a pattern for many subsequent events. And that's all fine and good. We can do that as long as we know that it's a pattern and not the thing itself. But there is one story that adopts the Exodus paradigm, which is different from all others. And that's the story of Christ. You see, because unlike the other paradigms, unlike the other patterns, the story of Christ is the fulfillment of the Exodus. It's even greater than the Exodus because it's its fulfillment. So we need to keep that in mind when we see the Exodus parallels, but also to look at this story here that Matthew tells us, to see how he sees the Exodus paradigm, the story, as a pattern for Christ's activity here in Matthew 2, 13 through 23. What we're going to do this afternoon is again delve into this narrative and try to understand how it functions looking back to the Exodus, but also looking forward to Christ's death and resurrection and ultimately our salvation in him. So we're going to go into the narrative. We're going to try to understand what maybe Joseph and Mary were thinking. But also we're going to have our eye toward those two key events. Backward, the Exodus, and forward the death and resurrection of Christ. Before we do that, let's get a little bit of context. I know I preached a couple hours ago now, but it might be good just to fill in a little bit of what happened before. Remember, the wise men were there. They worshipped the king, and Herod, who was the king of the Jews, at least the said or formal king of the Jews, was exceedingly angry because someone had come to usurp his position. But we see these wise men, these magi from the east, worshiping the king in a taste of the fulfillment of the prophecy of all the kings of the earth coming to worship the Messiah. And then Matthew picks up the story when the wise men depart. So verse 13 reads, "Now when they had departed," that's speaking of the wise men there, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" This is echoes here of what happened in Matthew 1:20. Remember, in that passage, the angel came and told Joseph, "Behold, your wife is with child," or your fiancé at that time was with child of the Holy Spirit. Again, an angel comes again and warns Joseph of what's happening, to take his young child and his mother to flee to Egypt. Why would they go to Egypt? Well, there are many reasons. It was probably a place of asylum for people to go to get themselves away from Herod's reign. There's an Old Testament pattern, if you remember, of seeking asylum in Egypt. Jeroboam sought asylum in Egypt when he was being attacked by Solomon and others. And Jeremiah went to Egypt, and those people were falsely seeking asylum there. But also, more importantly, Egypt was the place where the Jews went because there was a famine in Canaan. Remember, when the Jews were but 12, actually there were about 72 at that time, they went to Egypt for asylum. And here we see the beginning of a pattern, the beginning of a pattern of Christ following in the footsteps of Israel. And so Joseph follows the advice of the angel. Verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." This is pretty self-explanatory, but there's one little phrase here. The prepositional phrase "by night" would indicate to us that something is going on here, and it's haste. The reason why Joseph goes by night signifies to us that this was imminent danger. Joseph didn't wait till the morning when it would be more easier or perhaps better light and more avenues to travel. He traveled by night because he knew the danger was imminent. It's important for us to take this into consideration. Again, we hear these stories so much, we forget we're dealing with real people in a very dangerous circumstance. Joseph here is told by an angel to get out of Dodge, because it's going to be horrible in a few moments, as we will see. And so Joseph obeys the angel out of fear and out of obedience. He's afraid for his young child. Any of you parents who have children know that when you look into the eyes of your young child, there is that love from the very beginning, that moment you see that bond. And I'm sure Joseph had that with his young son, and he did not want his young son to perish. Yes, he knew about the prophecies concerning his son. Yes, he knew that his son was no ordinary child. He was conceived of a virgin. That just doesn't happen every day. Yet at the same time, he's worried for the life of his child, his little boy, and so he wants to go by night. So he follows the advice of the angel, and he goes to Egypt until the time of Herod's death, verse 15. "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" That's a Old Testament passage taken from Hosea 11:1. So let's turn back to Hosea to see, maybe get a little bit of clue as to what Matthew might be doing in quoting that passage. Hosea 11:1, the Old Testament book of Hosea, is I believe, the first of the minor prophets, so-called. And Hosea tells the story of a rebellious northern kingdom. And in that rebellious northern kingdom, God recounts to them the story of their past, of the Exodus, at least in chapter 11 here. And this is what we read in chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. I remember first reading that passage in Matthew, and then looking back in Hosea, and realizing, wait a second here. There's something not right about this. Matthew is saying that this is fulfilled in Jesus, yet it's clear as day in Hosea that it's referring not to Jesus, but to Israel, and the event to which it refers is not Jesus' going down to Egypt and coming out, but rather the Exodus story. What's going on here? And there have been many people, many skeptics, many so-called scholars who have said that Matthew here is just playing fast and loose with Scripture, or worse, he just doesn't even know the Scripture. He kind of just throws it whatever way he wants. Oh, this looks like a good prophecy for Christ. Let's pick it up. And there are commentators who say these kinds of things. And what an absolute disgrace that is to say that, to think that Matthew, who was a Jew at the time, didn't know the Old Testament well enough to see that this is really speaking about the Exodus. There's got to be a better way of explaining it, and it turns out that there is. As we have seen earlier, beginning with the miraculous birth, and going on in the story of Matthew's telling of the story of Jesus' birth and then the wise men, we see that Matthew carefully shows that Jesus' life mimics the life of Israel. And this isn't the last time this will happen. It continues, even to the Sermon on the Mount, which is synonymous or which is analogous to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is important because it tells us that in Matthew's theology and in the theology of the New Testament, Jesus is the true Israel to which the Israel of the past was a type, to which they pointed. They were a symbol of it. And not only in their types and shadows, but also in the very story of Israel do we find its fulfillment in Christ. Christ follows the footsteps of Israel. But where Israel fails, Christ does not fail. He succeeds. And this is a major theme of Matthew, and we begin to see it here in his quotation of Hosea 11:1. He knows very well that this is referring to the Exodus. But he also knows that Christ is the one to whom the Exodus pointed. All the Scripture speaks of Christ, as Luke will say in Luke 24. Christ says in Luke's recording of in Luke 24. All of it points to Christ. It isn't just a prophecy here or a prophecy there. It isn't just merely a type here and a sacrifice there. Those are true. There are prophecies and there are types and shadows. But it's more than that. It's that even the story of Israel, Christ will follow that, and he is its culmination, its point, the pinnacle point, the zenith point of the story of Israel. And so Matthew picks up on this theme. He says, out of Egypt I've called my son, showing that Jesus is the Son of God, like Israel was, but even greater, and showing that he too had to go to Egypt and therefore be called out of Egypt. So the story continues. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. That's a sad verse. It's tragic, really. We hear it a lot, again, and that sometimes might dull our sensitivity to it, but to kill children is a wicked and despicable thing to do. And to do so, not because of anything they did or even anything their parents did, but because of, you know, that one has claim to the throne among them, is indeed a wicked thing. And it shows the character of this vile man, Herod. And even more than that, it shows the character of Satan behind him, who is attempting to destroy the Lord's Messiah at any means possible. There are a few things about this incident here that need a little bit of clearing up. First of all, many scholars say that this never happened. And the reason why they say it never happened is twofold. First, it mimics another story. Maybe you remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh. And, of course, Pharaoh did a very similar thing. He killed all the Egyptian males. And now it was a different reason. He didn't want Israel as a whole as opposed to the Messiah. But it's a very similar circumstance. And anyone who reads this text with a knowledge of the Old Testament will connect the two. So people say Matthew's just being creative here. This is stylistic, and he knows that Herod's a bad person, and this is seemingly in character, so he just makes this up out of thin air. Secondly, it's because no one else, the second reason why people say it's inauthentic, why it's not historical, is because there's no other recording of it. We have a lot of data about Herod's life in Josephus and other accounts, but we have nothing about this. Well, let's respond to these critics. To the first one, we might say that it assumes that God is not in control of history. Yes, this clearly mimics, it clearly follows the pattern of Moses. But the only way you would say that thereby it's not historical is to assume from the beginning that God is in control, is not in control of history, and therefore stories can't follow the same kind of pattern. History is just a bunch of random facts that are chaotically running into each other, and therefore there's no rhyme or reason to it, and therefore a story can't look like another story. There's no author. There's no author of history. There is only just random events. That's the assumption behind this view. We know, though, there is an author of history. God is its author. And God was writing that history back in Exodus, and he's writing the history here. And he's doing so to show that Christ is the fulfillment of the Exodus story. So that objection has no weight in our minds. How about the second one? It's a little more weighty. That's never recorded in any other writing of the time. Well, there are a lot of things that aren't recorded. There's a lot of things that only have one place in history. And especially when you're dealing with a ruler like Herod, who is so ruthless and cruel. One commentator said this would have been one of his small acts of violence. And the estimated merit was Bethlehem and its districts. And Bethlehem's a very small town. We don't know the how much the districts are involved. There could be only about 20 to 30 young children involved in this. And I don't want to minimize that. That's a horrible tragedy. But nothing compared to what Herod's done in the past. So there are reasons why this isn't part of the history of Herod, that he's done so many cruel and ruthless things, including killing his own children and other horrible things that I don't want to get into. So that's not an objection either. This clearly happened in history, and it happened in history to link Christ here, his story, with the Exodus story in the past. So we continue on in our story here in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is a very intricate prophetic writing here and fulfillment, so we need some time to kind of sort it out. First of all, Ramah is very close to Bethlehem, so we need to get that straight. That's why there's a connection there. Rachel died near Bethlehem, or in Bethlehem, near Ramah, so there's a connection there. But more importantly, this passage is from Jeremiah 31. Now, if you remember in your memory banks, you go back to what other famous passages from Jeremiah 31? It's the promise of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 through 33 is what's called the Book of Consolations. It stands as a bright point in an otherwise very dark and depressing book. These letters from Babylon, these little books here in Jeremiah, are giving hope to those who are in exile. And verse 15 of Jeremiah 31 is quoted here in Matthew, is the only negative verse in the whole chapter. And Rachel is weeping and mourning for their children because her children have gone into exile. They have gone at the hands of the Babylonians. They have been taken to a foreign land and have been dominated now by the pagans. And there's this beautiful and very sad image of Rachel mourning for her children. Rachel, who was the great matriarch of Jewish thought is now mourning because her children are no more. They have gone away. They have metaphorically died here in exile. And that makes sense, connecting that with the slaughter of the children, because these children are dying and the Christ has now gone to exile in Egypt. But we also have to pay attention to the wider context of Jeremiah. Matthew doesn't just quote Old Testament prophecies out of whack here. He just doesn't take them and rip them out of context. He has the whole context in mind. The context of Jeremiah 31 is that of hope, that of a new covenant, that of writing the laws on their heart, and that of remembering the sins of God's people no more. And I submit to you that in this quotation, Matthew not only has in our mind that the Christ must go into exile, that the Christ must suffer at the hands of the pagans, but also that because of this suffering, there will be hope given to God's people. Again, because of the context of Jeremiah 31. It's a chapter of hope. It's a chapter of restoration from exile. And Matthew cannot be unaware of that. So Matthew's purpose for quoting this little passage here is twofold. First, to show that the Christ must go in exile. That exile is typified by his going to Egypt, but ultimately fulfilled by his death on the cross at the hands of the pagans outside of Jerusalem. But secondly, to show us that by that exile, by that sacrifice for sin, there is now hope. God's people would have a hope restored, a new covenant, and the law now written on their hearts, as Jeremiah 31 goes on to say. And all of this is shown by Christ's going to Egypt and then being called out of Egypt like the people of Israel of old, and then this slaughter of the innocents, as it was called. As we continue our story, we see that Herod dies, and therefore the family comes back. Verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Interestingly, here it says "those" in the plural, which shows that Herod wasn't acting alone. We don't know who was in cahoots with him. Perhaps it was the scribes and the Pharisees whom he consulted earlier. Remember when the Magi came and he asked the scribes and the Pharisees, where would the Christ be born? Perhaps those people, perhaps it's other people who liked the established Roman way of doing things and didn't want this revolutionary activity going on. We don't know. But there were many who wanted to do this. And so what does Joseph do? He arises and he goes back to the land of Israel. Verse 21. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in the dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Why was he afraid? What's going on here? Well, Archelaus, the man mentioned here in verse 22, took over after Herod died. Herod dies in about 4 BC. They're not really sure exactly. But a little bit of time after Christ's birth, Herod dies. And his son, after kind of a struggle, assumes the throne. And Archelaus, as one commentator put it, was a real son of his father. In ascending to the throne, he killed 3,000 people. So this man was brutal, and he was a villain, and he was just as much as a wicked person as Herod, his father, was. So we can see, again, why Joseph is afraid. Again, notice the humanness of this story here. Joseph, even though he knows this child has promises about him, is afraid. He's afraid for his son's life. He's afraid for his life. He's afraid for his wife's life. And so he goes to the much more stable region of Galilee, where another man named Herod is ruling. This is the Herod we know in Scripture, later Scripture. Herod, I believe his name is Antipas. He ruled from about 4 BC up until the late 30s AD. He was Herod's son. He wasn't as violent. As we know from later in the New Testament, he wasn't a very moral and upright man himself, but he didn't have the violent streak that Archelaus had, so they would have been much safer in Nazareth. And so they go up to the region of Galilee. And verse 23 reads, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now this quotation is probably one that requires a lot of explanation. First of all, because it's not in the Old Testament. If you scoured your Old Testament, you looked thoroughly enough, you would never come to a prophecy that said, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Interesting. But we know that Matthew knows his Old Testament. He's not making things up out of thin air. It has to mean something. So in general, there have been four approaches as to how to take this last quotation, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let me quickly go over them. First of all, some people like to connect Nazarene with Nazarite. You remember Nazarites? Samson was a Nazarite. There were others in Scripture. In Judges 13:5, we read of Samson being a Nazarite and therefore had certain restrictions. He couldn't drink wine. He couldn't touch dead bodies or something. There were other restrictions that he couldn't do, which normal people could do. And thus, we have this connection between Nazarite and Nazarene. But that doesn't really make too much sense because Jesus wasn't a Nazarene. He didn't follow that code. Secondly, some people have noted that the Hebrew word for branch is very similar to the word for Nazarene. Natsar, Nazarene. So you make this connection. And in the Old Testament, we have over and over again the Messiah being called the branch. We read it in Zechariah, it's in Isaiah, different places. Now the problem with this interpretation is that although it makes sense because Jesus is the branch, he is the Messiah, the reason why there's a problem with it is that nowhere is the place of Nazareth, the town of Nazareth, connected with the branch. So it's kind of a hard one to swallow if you want to take it. Although that one is more plausible, I grant, than the Nazarite one. The third one, there are only three, not four. The third one is a Nazarene, and this is the one that I endorse, although very lightly, because this is, I like the branch one as well, but this one here I think is the best. Do what you want. Nazarene is one who is despised and rejected. We get a little hint of this in John 1:46, where Nathanael says to his brother Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so we surmise from this that Nazareth had people who weren't, we'll put it lightly, didn't have such a good reputation. And we can surmise from this perhaps that Nazarene was a pejorative term. Back in the day of Jesus' time, many towns picked up different meanings. And just to give you an example, a Hittite wasn't just someone from that land. A Hittite was a strong and mighty person. So where you're from, these developed character traits that were put around it. Gentiles were called sinners. And so it's plausible, I think, to think of a Nazarene as someone who is despised and rejected, as we get here from John 1:46. Now, that is a plausibility. It's not obviously certain, but I think it's a plausible solution to this. And what does this say? Well, no matter what Nazarene means, clearly the Scripture teaches that the Christ was to be despised and rejected. We get a little picture of this in the going to exile. Some of the most heart-wrenching psalms in Old Testament literature we have is of the Jews going to exile and being in exile. Psalm 137 comes to mind in other places. To be in exile is to be despised and rejected, not only by the nations around you who oppress you, but also by your God, who seems to have forsaken you for an instant. Jesus took on that sorrow and rejection to himself. Not because he had done anything wrong. Not because he, like Israel of old, rejected the Lord his God. But precisely because he did not reject him. Precisely because he said, "Not my will, but your will be done," was he despised and rejected by men. And did he cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew here is teaching us a little bit about the work of Christ. Yes, he too would go into exile like Israel, but not for his own sin. He, like the servant of Isaiah, would be despised and rejected because of the sin of God's people, which was laid on his back. It's true that Christ follows the pattern of Israel, but he doesn't follow them in one key respect. He obeys God. Yet he receives the same or an even greater punishment. And that was for you, and that is for me. This is the salvation which we receive by substitution in Christ. As we look at these narratives, we must realize that they are not just good stories and feel-good things about something that happened long ago. These are events that are critical to our life and our salvation. As we come up to take the Lord's Supper, and as you hear the minister say, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Think of how Christ was despised and how he was rejected, so that you might partake with him in his table, and that we might be with him at the resurrection of the dead, in the new heavens, in the new earth, for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that these events in Christ's life do have meaning because you are the writer of history. You are in control of all things, and you providentially arrange all things so that they might point to and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as we partake of this Lord's Supper, which he commanded us to do, in which he promised to be present, that we would do so in a worthy way, that you would cause us to repent of our sins, to trust in him alone, and to be edified and built up by your sacrament. In his name we pray. Amen.